Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this morning. So let's, before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to come before you this morning and acknowledge your goodness to us. Lord, we want to acknowledge that you are our Lord, our Savior. You are the builder of your church, and you are the one who has given us of your Spirit, who brings the truth of your word to our hearts and minds and illuminates it to us. And Lord, in all of this, we're grateful. We thank you. And Lord, we also in this express our dependence upon you. And we come to you and acknowledge, Lord, that we need your help. Lord, we confess that there are often things that are difficult to sort through in your word. But Lord, you are faithful to your church in helping us in these things. And I pray that you'd be faithful with me as I teach and us as we listen, and that we would be able to appropriate your truth well and to apply these things well, always in trust and dependence upon you. Lord, again, we're grateful. And Lord, we come to you in humble submission, and we pray in your name. Amen. All right, so we're beginning this morning some instruction in baptism. And I think it would be helpful to do a couple of things at the outset. First, to acknowledge that this, what we're going to be working through, represents a change in practice. And I'll explain that more in here just a bit. And what the nature of the change that we're making is. And we thought it would be important to encourage as many people to participate in this instruction so that we can help educate and instruct and be on the same sheet in reference to how we're thinking about these things. So if you have followed our teaching on baptism, the real questions or the struggles that we've wrestled with have to do with who are the proper candidates or who are those who are the proper subjects of baptism. And so we have taken the view, and this hasn't changed, we believe very strongly that baptism and the church and membership in the body of Christ go hand in hand. That baptism, in part, is a sign of immersion into the body of Christ. And that membership in the body of Christ and baptism, that not only have they not been separated in the history of the church, we don't believe they're separated scripturally, and we ought not to separate them. And so as a result, having that conviction, when we think about the proper subjects for baptism, it becomes clear that baptismal subjects, when a person is baptized, they're baptized and they become a member of the congregation. They become a member of the church. As we've talked about, there are many duties involved in membership in the church. There are responsibilities given to people in the church. And so among those would be things like protection of the gospel, would be praying for one another, serving each other. And there are duties that are involved in kind of helping to appoint leaders. So when you think of the qualifications given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or in Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for those leaders, the assessment of leaders would be done by the church. Well, that requires some degree of maturity. And so in applying these things, we had taken the position, and we've worked this through in thinking about membership, that it would be right and proper to withhold baptism until an individual was ready to step into those responsibilities of membership. And so, in other words, that a subject would be needed for that person to be in a position to be able to do things like assess the qualifications of an elder or other duties like that. So now this has been, I know this has been a confusing subject because that was a different application than most churches. Most churches, Baptist churches that is, when I say Baptist, I don't mean Baptist like the CBA or the Southern Baptist. I mean Baptistic churches, that is churches that practice believers' baptism, have generally and overwhelmingly operated from the premise of credible profession. So those who make a credible profession of faith in Christ are the proper subjects for baptism. Not that they would distinguish that from church membership, but we were thinking about membership in terms of all of those duties. And what I would say is that we over-applied the mature duties of membership in reference to baptism. And recognizing, so as we've worked this through and processed this, we recognize that there are duties in membership of the church that are not applicable to everyone. And I think chief among those would be things like being an elder. Clearly, not everyone is an elder. Not everyone would be a deacon. Those are duties and responsibilities that take place within the church. Must be a member of the church in order to do those things. But those duties require a degree of maturity that we ought not to expect from every member. And so looking at this, they realize that what we were doing is making mature duties of membership a prerequisite for baptism. And so as I've reflected on this, we've been talking about wrestling this, and for those of you that have participated in our membership meetings, we've brought this up, we've alluded to and talked about the fact that we've been working this through. And this is all coming in the context of instruction in baptism, but as I've worked on this, I've realized that actually our change hasn't occurred in our understanding of baptism. Our understanding of baptism is the same. What's changed is our understanding of membership and how we think about membership and recognizing that there are both there are basic, essential duties of members, and then there are mature duties of members, and that we ought to make that distinction in reference to baptism. So the change fundamentally isn't in baptism. It's in how we think about and apply membership in the church. Now, that said, I think it's still important that we work through our understanding of baptism, and that we do a few things this over the course of the next 3 weeks, is that we help to see what baptism means. We help to see its connection to the local church and why that's important, and then think through things like who are the proper subjects and how do we apply these things. So you need to be patient. This is a big subject, and so we're going to try to work through this patiently over the next 3 weeks. And then we'll also be handing out materials that have some questions and answers in respect particularly to children and what we'll be doing and how that'll work out. And we'll have that out shortly. So with that said, I think it'd be important for us to start with the statement that we have, that the elders have agreed to in reference to our understanding of baptism. So that's listed for you. They're concerning baptism at CBC. This would be our understanding of baptism. And then what we'll do is we're going to look at, I thought it'd be good if we just started with the Bible and work through what the scriptures have to say and look at key passages. We can't look at all of them, all of the passages that address baptism, but we can look at some key passages today. And then out of that, draw back to and help see why this statement is what it is. Yes. 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 It'll be part of our distinctives. Yes. So, yes. So, baptism is a new covenant sacrament ordained by Christ as the initiatory sign and seal of fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. It signifies our regeneration and new birth, our engrafting into Christ, the remission of our sins, and our giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. It is a means of grace whereby the Holy Spirit imprints a seal upon the faith of the one baptized, a seal that testifies to the realities of the gospel that baptism signifies. By the way, if you were to go back to the confessions, some of the most well-known confessions of the church, Westminster Confession, which we've alluded to many times, Augsburg Confession, or the London Baptist Confession of 1689, you would find that this is very, very similar to those confessions. So this is what we are articulating here is well within the historic confession of baptism. In fact, if you look at the Westminster, which is Presbyterian and paedo-baptistic, in other words, in Westminster, they advocate for the baptism of infants. But if you look at the Baptist Confession of 1689 and you compare it to the Westminster Confession, what we just read in that section of it and others, they're virtually the same. The only difference comes in later paragraphs with the Westminster where they add the baptism of children, which we don't. So what I'm saying here is that this is confessional in the sense that it lines up with the historic confessions of the church. And we're not deviating from those things. So number two, the only proper subjects of baptism are those who profess repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ as the sole ground of their justification, and who desire to obey Him as their Lord and Savior, and who have given due consideration to the meaning of baptism, the costs of discipleship, and who are able to examine themselves for participation in the Lord's Supper. Baptism is administered by the church, by a properly appointed minister of the gospel, as a public witness to a believer's profession of repentance, faith, and obedience, and as public affirmation of his or her separation from the world and membership in the body of Christ. Consequently, baptism at CBC is always a public reception of one being baptized into membership in our local body. Likewise, baptism is a prerequisite for participation in the Lord's Supper. And then baptism is to be done by full immersion in water, except in unusual circumstances it may require another mode. So that's the overarching head, and then I think it's what I want to do is I want to jump into Scripture. Let's look at Scripture, and as we work through, I'm going to draw back to that statement and point out where these things apply, but understand that we're not going to get through all of that statement today. We're going to work through this so that all of that, Lord willing, will be understandable, and we will have given instruction regarding it. So if you turn to Matthew 28, probably, certainly among the most well-known passages addressing baptism, part of the Great Commission. Matthew 28. And while we're looking specifically at verse 19, I think it'd be helpful to read this in its context, 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." So there's a couple of things to point out here. First of all, the central command in this, and there's only one command, that is, there's only one imperative here, and that central command is make disciples. So that is surrounded by commands, and I've put that in quotes because the New American Standard translates them as commands, and they do end up being commands to us, but they're supplemental or supporting the primary command. So actually, go therefore, that word go, baptizing and teaching are, forgive the grammar lesson here, but these are participles. So these are verbal adjectives modifying make disciples. That's the key command. Make disciples. Do this by going. You got to do that because it's to all the nations. Do this by baptizing and do this by teaching. So disciple making is the key idea here, to make disciples. The other commands are modifying that central command. Now, the command is to baptize disciples. It says baptizing them. Now, it's not the nations. That wouldn't make sense. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later. it wouldn't make sense because baptism is a believer's matter where the individual is coming to Christ and that individual is hearing the gospel and responding and being called to baptize. The idea here is baptizing out of the nations. Go to the nations, present the gospel, and make disciples out of those nations. So it is for all of the nations, but I can't conceive of baptizing France, right? So we baptize people from France, but we don't baptize France. So if you look at, just as an example, turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and you see this actually in even a more clearer picture there. Revelation chapter 9, or 5, excuse me. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men out from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So there is this purchasing out from all of the nations. And those people who are purchased and who come out from all of these nations are the ones we baptize. So we baptize disciples. It is them, baptizing the disciples. So if you look up at the statement, there's a couple of things to point out here. We say here that this sacrament, by the way, there's a lot of debate about whether to use the word sacrament or ordinance. We've actually kind of used both terms here. And I would take the view that the words, we ought not to get hung up on the word sacrament or ordinance. Functionally, they're the same. They mean, in essence, the same thing. The reason we tend to get hung up on the word sacrament is because of its connection to Roman Catholicism and how the sacrament is viewed there. And we not wanting to miscommunicate something, we've tended not to use that word. But the word itself has a great overlap with the word ordinance or ordain. The point is that Christ has commanded this. He's ordained it, and it's something that is a part of his church. He's instituted it. It's a means of grace, as we'll talk more later. So it is but notice in that statement, baptism is new covenant sacrament ordained by Christ. In other words, he commanded it. And so it's something that he has instituted in the church and it is ordained by him. And we see that clearly here in Matthew 28. Go therefore, make disciples, baptize them. And so the other thing here is this addresses the question of proper subjects. Well, who are the proper subjects of baptism? Disciples. We make disciples, and we baptize those disciples, and we teach those disciples, and the Lord is with those disciples. So the proper subjects for baptism would be disciples. Now turn to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 14. And if you look at verses 26 and 27, Jesus says something about disciples here. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower," for which one of you, when he builds a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if it's enough to complete it? So this is just one of many passages in which Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship or what discipleship constitutes. And what it suggests is that a disciple is someone who has come to Christ thoughtfully. They have understood him to be both Lord and Christ. They have repented and turned to him and are willing to follow him. And so you see that in the only in that number two there of our statement, that they profess repentance toward God, faith in Christ. They desire to obey Him as their Lord and Savior. They've given due consideration to the meaning of baptism, the costs of discipleship. So in other words, a proper candidate or a proper subject for baptism is a disciple of Christ, and that discipleship entails an understanding of the gospel and an understanding, at least to some reasonable degree, the cost of it, to weigh the cost of this. And those are the ones we baptize. So, and then we baptize them into covenant relationship. So go back to Matthew 28. He says, baptizing them. Now, I know the New American Standard says in the name, but the preposition here in the Greek is the preposition eis. It's not en. The preposition e, well, it'd be epsilon nu, en, would be more in or by. The preposition eis, epsilon, iota, sigma, is into. And so many translations do that, and there are many other places where this preposition into is used, and that's really, in my opinion, the better translation here. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So our baptism is Trinitarian. We're baptizing them into the name, but it's a name of the three persons, the Father, the Son. So all three are involved in our redemption and involved in our baptism, but we're baptizing them into a name. And this is covenantal language. So in the Old Testament, there is direct connection to the name of the Lord. If you think of Exodus, when Moses has this interaction with the Lord at the burning bush, and he gives his name, he describes it as his memorial name. And this name becomes significant to the people. They are associated with, and in essence, immersed into that name in covenant relationship. So when we say, or when Jesus says, baptize them into the name, he's talking about a covenant. He's making a covenantal statement. This is covenant union. This is covenant immersion into this name. And so this is why we would say this is a new covenant sacrament or a new covenant ordinance. It's a covenant ordinance, but it's not an old covenant ordinance, right? The old covenant sign was circumcision, right? So Christians don't require circumcision, right? But we do have a covenant, the new covenant, and that covenant has a sign, and that sign is baptism. And so this baptism into this name is covenantal, and we're immersing, if you will, this disciple into that name in this very visible outward expression of covenant union. Okay? And then, so that statement not only says new covenant sacrament, but it also refers to our engrafting into Christ, our engrafting into Him, our union with Him. You think of the vine and the branches, and we Gentiles have been engrafted in, right? We have been made a part of His body. And then it says, of course, the teaching is for the disciples, teaching them. And in both cases, by the way, that them is very clear in the text, teaching them, teaching the disciples. Of course, that teaching then is to observe all that I commanded you. So the instruction is to teach them how to be a disciple, but there ought to be a commitment to be a disciple up front. So this person's saying, yes, Lord, I will follow you. Yes, Lord, I am your disciple. And so that's why we talk about in that statement our giving up unto the Lord and then to live and to walk. So there is a giving up of a person unto the Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm yours. And a decision to say, yes, I will walk. I will follow you. That's what a disciple is. And those are the proper subjects for baptism. Okay, now, obviously, one more thing here. The presence, the promise of presence, if you look at verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. So the Lord is promising His presence. He's saying, I'm with you always. I don't think he's limiting to that this, and the church has always understood this not to be a limitation to the disciples or to the apostles, but you and all that will come, you, in other words, the church. And we see this, this you as the church. If you look at, keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 18 in Matthew, you see something very similar here applied specifically to the church. Matthew 18. In the context of church discipline, so in the context in which the church is to be told of and to be enlisted in the goal of restoring a wandering believer, in that context, there is this loosing and binding in verse 18. And then in verse 19, he says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. We need to keep that in the context of the keys and the exercise of church discipline. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, for where two or three have gathered my name, I'm what? I am there in their midst. I am present with them. He's talking about his presence with the church. And this, again, we see it again in this end of the chapter, or end of the book, where he promises, and lo, I will be with you always. That with you is with his church, which links baptism with the covenant community. It links it with the church. So baptism cannot be separated from the church, because this is what Paul has in mind. And the covenant community is this church community, this new covenant community. Yeah. Sure. In that text, yes. But there's more to be said on that subject in other texts. The question is, Matthew 18 or Matthew 28 is talking about the universal church there. He has in mind you. He's looking ahead to the church. And so we're immersed into the universal church, and that is absolutely true. So baptism has to do with an immersion into and membership in the universal church. But the scriptures have more to say about this that help us to understand that that application must be in the local church. So we'll get there as we move through other scripture. Now, one thing I just do want to point out, I don't want to spend a lot of time making a defense for believers' baptism. Obviously, you all know we practice believers' baptism here. We don't baptize infants. But this is one of the reasons why. There's many, but here's one. We baptize disciples, and infants are not disciples. Infants cannot have faith, individual faith. So infants cannot have said, I will follow you. And so we don't baptize infants for that reason, and for many more, but that's one of them. Okay? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Yes. Yeah, Zach is asking if I could summarize the paedo-baptist position. In essence, paedo-baptism is a closer correspondence between Old Covenant signs and seals and New Covenant signs and seals. And so just as the Old Covenant sign of covenant membership was circumcision and was applied to infants and to households, so the new covenant sign being baptism is applied to infants and to households. And so there's more of a one-to-one correspondence between circumcision and baptism than believers or credo baptists would take. We would say there's a correspondence between old and new covenant, but there's a greater difference between the two. There's more to it than that, but that's a real very quick summary. So, and again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on paedo-baptism. So,
well, I
Yeah. There's. Listen, I am significantly and severely truncating the Presbyterian view of baptism, and it's really difficult to do. It's a very thoroughgoing, complex argument for it, and so it's difficult to summarize in a simple statement. Yeah. 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 Yeah, the question is, Adam was saying that his question is really more reference to the Catholic view of baptism and or other similar views of baptism, and then how we understand the household in that. I don't want to take time to address that in this. We will talk about the Catholic view and distinguish that in even as we look at this next section, because we don't want to. The Catholic view is going to involve, as others do, baptismal regeneration, and we want to make clear that we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. And I'll explain that here as we work through this text. So, but we may have opportunity to address those other topics of like household and those types of things at another time. Okay, so Acts 2:38. To put this into context, listen, we understand the context that that Pentecost has happened, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on His people. There's been this visible sign of this pouring out, both in terms of this earthquake and in reference to the speaking in tongues, which is really just, it's not just, but it is a reversal of Babel. And it's a gospel going out to all of the nations. And this very visible sign of all of these various people and not only of different nations and languages, but of different stratuses within culture and society, as Peter quotes Joel. And then you understand that the people that Peter is now addressing, they're there for Pentecost. Many of them may have been there for the crucifixion. Some of them may have been actually watching it, maybe even been in the crowds shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But by and large, these are people that saw Jesus as a blasphemer at worst, and maybe a lunatic or maybe some wild man. But they didn't see him as the Christ. They didn't see him as Messiah. And so Peter preaches this message, and his message is aimed at demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and you just killed him. And so that's the context of this. And he says, verse 36, if you pick it up in the context, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is both the Lord and the Messiah. You've crucified him." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So a few things to point out here. Peter's active command is repent. So there's an active command here and there's a passive command. The active command is repent. He's commanding them to do something actively. He's saying to them, you need to repent. Now, repentance here in the New Testament, the word is metanoel. We use that word meta in things like metamorphosis, right? It means change. So change, meta. Noeo is mind, or the verb to noeo is to think. Noas is mind. Change your mind. So he's addressing, in fact, if you think of passages like Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by" what? "The renewing of your mind." And so the mind plays a significant role in Paul's writing, but it sits at the heart of what it means to repent. So if you put it in the context of these people hearing Peter, they're thinking of Jesus in a particular way, right? They have an idea about who he is. This is who he is. He is a blasphemer. He is a lunatic. He's a crazy teacher. And Peter is saying, look, You need to change your thinking about Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. You need to repent. Change your thinking. Now, we often associate repentance with a change of behavior, but that change in behavior, as John the Baptist points out, is actually a fruit of repentance. So when I change my mind, and which really is my heart, so I'm changing my heart in the way that I think about Jesus, that necessarily results in me changing my life, and more particularly my life orientation. And this is what Peter is saying to them. Look, you have thought other ways about Christ. You need to think about him this way and embrace him as Lord. Acknowledge him and come to a different way of thinking about him. And that's the active command that he gives them. Repent and believe. In essence, what he's saying is believe that he is Lord and Christ. So the central matter of repentance, its content then, was the lordship and messiahship of Christ. That was the issue. Look back at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is the issue. You have rejected him as Lord, and you have rejected him as the Messiah. And this Jesus whom you crucified, he's that one. Change your mind. Stop thinking the way that you used to think. Change your mind. And so changing your mind means believing and receiving, acknowledging him as Lord and Master and Christ in all that that entails. Christ, we understand, or Messiah, involves all of the redemptive work of Christ. So if you go back into the Old Testament, passages like Isaiah 53 and other places, many, many other places where it talks about this anointed one, it's looking forward to this suffering servant who will come and redeem his people. So all of that, including kingdom authority, is wrapped up in Messiah or Christ. He is Lord, Master, King of Kings. He is Messiah. Change your mind about that and receive him as such. That's what repentance is. Okay? Tracking? Okay. Peter's passive command is be baptized. In other words, this is something that you don't do, but something that is done to you. In other words, you don't baptize yourself, right? It's like, I'm going to go down into the river and dunk myself, and I've baptized me. No, it's a passive command. In other words, it could be said, receive baptism. You be baptized. And of course, it was the under the apostolic authority that they were baptized. They were baptized by the apostles and probably those who were directly connected to them at this point. But it's passive. You be baptized. Baptism, then, is a response of repentance. It is a visible expression of submission. In other words, the baptism is a sign. It signifies that these people who have heard this message have, in fact, believed. They have, in fact, said, yes, Lord, yes, Messiah, therefore I will submit myself to receive this thing being done to me, this baptism, as this outward expression of my repentance. So baptism is connected to repentance because it is the most visible expression of it. It is a sign of it. Now, the problem is that one of two things has happened in reference to this passage. A, we have too closely united the sign to what it signifies. So there are those who say that what Peter is saying is that baptism is a necessary, essential component of what it means to be saved and forgiven. And so they've taken the sign of baptism and they've made it more than a sign, it's actually an essential component, right? And that would be those Church of Christ, for example, or others that would say that baptism is a required essential component for salvation and that those two things cannot be separated. Now, on the other hand, there are those who they separate them too much. They pull them apart and say, baptism is just optional. And so, because it's not essential, therefore it's optional. And that's wrong too. So let me help see if I can just walk you through this. I want us to try to put ourselves in the context of this first century crowd. And you're hearing this message from Peter, and he's saying to you, this Christ, he's given you all of this background, he's preached to you, and he said, this Jesus whom you crucified, he is Lord, he is Christ. Now change your mind, repent, and out of response, you be baptized, okay? So now, there are people, we're told that there are many, 3,000 that respond. And so all of these people are responding to this message, and Peter is working the crowd. He's going around and he's saying, you know, he's interacting with people and involved in baptizing them. And I'm going to pick on you, Aaron. So he comes to Aaron and says, Aaron, have you repented? And Aaron says, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Great, then let's baptize you. And he says, no, I don't want to do that though. What do you think Peter would say? Yeah, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he say repent? Wouldn't his unwillingness to submit be saying, Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to submit to that. And so we can't disconnect baptism from repentance because it is the visible sign of it. And yet we can't put them so closely together as to say that baptism is necessary or essential for it. And among many reasons we would say this is, if that's the case, then the thief on the cross, Jesus, when he said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, how did he get there? He wasn't baptized. Yes. Yeah, so what Roger is saying is that the same concept is found even in the Great Commission, that we are commissioned as a church to mark off those who are disciples of Christ, and it is the church's responsibility to mark these off. And so the church would be unfaithful to Christ in not baptizing, just as the individual believer would be unfaithful to Christ in not receiving baptism. Yes. Yeah, I would say that we have changed our mind on this. We have repented, and you've heard me say many times that I am wrong on certain things. I don't know what I'm wrong on. Lord willing, when confronted, when corrected, I'll have the humility to embrace those things that I was wrong on. And I would say I was wrong on this issue. Now, we were seeking to be faithful. And our understanding was striving to be a faithful application of truth. And it's not as though we didn't wrestle with sin, but I was wrong. And so, I repent. This was something that we were doing out of step with Scripture and something that we're working to correct. So, if repentance is changing the mind and we're all being conformed by the renewal of the mind, then this should be an ongoing thing for us, and I'm not immune from it. Yeah. Okay, good deal. All right, so this is a passive command. It's something done to us. It's a response of repentance. It's a visible expression of submission. And baptism is the signification of forgiveness, the washing away of sin. So turn to Psalm 51 as an example of this. Psalm 51. David, in this great confessional psalm in verse 2, says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And so we see this washing picture here, or this cleansing. And then turn to Acts chapter 22. Paul is describing or giving his testimony before the Jews in this context, and he's describing what happened to him on the road to Damascus, and he's describing his interaction with Ananias, whom the Lord had told to go and minister the gospel to Paul. And he says in verse 16, this is Ananias speaking to Paul, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. Now we're going to talk more about this because Peter addresses this in 1 Peter and makes clear that he's not saying that baptism itself washes away sins. We'll get there. Baptism signifies the washing away of sins. It signifies that just in the same way it signifies immersion into covenant community in Christ. And it signifies many other things too. So when Peter says here, back in Acts 2, that each of you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, he is not saying that the baptism is where that forgiveness takes place, but rather that the baptism is signifying that forgiveness of sins, that washing of sins. It's this visible picture illustration of it. It's the gospel connected to, so the word of the gospel connected to the sign or to the thing we do, which is the Lord has always been gracious to his people to give them visible manifestations of his grace connected to word and sign. And so the gospel is preached, people respond, and in response they're baptized, and that's a sign, a signification of what has happened. Amongst those things, the washing away of sins. So again, the washing is not done by the baptism. So part of what the Catholic Church is going to say is that baptism is a sacrament that is ex operata, or it is the thing itself does the thing. So, right, baptism is actually the thing that does the thing. So baptism is what washes away the sin. And so when you think about infant baptism from a Catholic standpoint, the reason a Catholic family is going to be so motivated to get that child baptized is because they believe that that washing of water, that baptism itself, is what washes away original sin. And it doesn't require faith. The Catholic Church is very clear on this. It doesn't require faith. The sins are washed away. And by the way, this is part of the reason, this is a more complex issue than this, but it's part of why the Catholics don't believe in the believer being eternally secure. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Constantine was not baptized until right before he died. He's like, wait, in fact, that was actually a fairly common practice at that time, to wait like right up to death, and then you get baptized, because they believed that baptism washed away their sins. And they were really concerned that if they got baptized earlier and committed some mortal sin, that they wouldn't be forgiven because they had already been baptized and the church wouldn't rebaptize. And so, yeah. So you see very early there's distortion of this doctrine. We don't believe that the baptism washes away sin. It signifies the washing away of sin. Okay. And then baptism is connected to the church. Notice that in this verse 42, and they were continually, 41, that's a mistake there, it's 41. So then those who had received his word, those who received his word were baptized. Notice that? Those who had received his word were baptized. In other words, I would argue this didn't involve the infants, because they hadn't received his word. They couldn't receive his word. Those who had received his word were baptized. And that was a visible outward expression of their repentance. And there were added about 3,000 souls. So in other words, somebody was counting. Somebody was adding. This is connected to the church. And we'll have more to say about that in its direct connection to the church, but here's at least an indication that they're being added into something. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. No, I wouldn't say that. We need all of the revelation. We need all of Scripture in order to understand these things. So we don't look at one passage out of it on its own. It comes in the context of all of the New Testament. And so we have this fleshed out for us in the epistles, and we'll get there. So it is connected. Yes, it is the universal church, but it's not disconnected, nor can it be, from a local church. And there was, historically, these people went out and planted churches. So they were immersed into the church. This is inaugural. So the book of Acts, I think if we understand, the book of Acts is this transition period between the coming of Christ and the inauguration of his church. And as it manifests and takes shape, you have to have this period of time where there are things taking place that wouldn't be taking place for us. Chief among them is that they had Peter and apostles. And they had signs following those. We don't have that today. So we can't go back to Acts and say this is a one-to-one thing. This is historical transition from Old Covenant into New and the inauguration of the church. And it works itself out. And it's most worked out in the epistles in how we understand it. So we have to get there. Okay? So, but notice that they did have in mind the church. They were adding them to the church. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter, see if we can do this quickly. We'll obviously come back to this next week as we continue working through these. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So, by the way, I preached a message on this. I think if you want to go back, it'd be helpful to you. It was in 2017, I believe. 2019, thank you. What's that? Thank you, Steve. February 17th, 2019, I preached a message on this passage that explains who it was that Christ went and proclaimed to. And I take the view, I don't think it's sustainable to say that he went into hell in between his death and resurrection and preached the gospel there. This is referring back to the gospel preaching of Noah. But you can listen to that message. The things I want to point to is that baptism corresponds to Noah's deliverance through the waters of judgment. So the waters, the flood waters, are waters of judgment. And a few were brought safely through the water. Water is being held out as a judgment, which is a common thing in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, water is judgment very frequently. And they are saved through the water. So there is this correspondence then between the waters of Noah's flood and the waters of baptism. And that correspondence is a matter of judgment. So flood waters and baptismal waters signify judgment. Or if you think about Romans 6, 3 through 4, he says, baptized into his death. Baptism into death. And you think of the Red Sea, you think of Jonah, you think of Jonah being plunged into the water, and that's judgment. So the flood waters are judgment. Baptismal waters are judgment. Now, what do we mean? Well, practically speaking, if I immerse you into the water and don't bring you up, you're in trouble, right? You can only be down there for a little while before you die. It literally is a watery grave. And by the way, this argues for immersion, right? Because imagery-wise, you're immersing them. That's death. Jonah was immersed. The Red Sea came over the Egyptians, immersed them. That's death. We immerse because that's death if I leave you there. This is judgment, and that's what that death signifies. You died with Christ. But, praise God, we've been raised with Him, right? So the floodwaters lifted up the ark, rescuing Noah and his family from the destruction of the flood. And Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So you are raised up, you're lifted up by these waters, and this is all just this beautiful picture of God's salvation and redemptive work of us. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. But he goes on to say, it's not the physical thing. It's not the washing of water. It's not the cleaning off the dirt that happens when you got baptized. But it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, repentance. So this is Peter. And he's just saying, in essence, the same thing he said to the Jews back then. Repent and believe. Appeal to God with a good conscience. The response is baptism. And this all pictures your redemption, pictures your death, pictures your resurrection. Yes. We'll get there when we get to 1 Corinthians, where that's more specifically addressed. Okay, and her question was about the baptism in the Spirit. Yes. Yes, so baptism has all kinds of... Holiday's question was, can the waters also signify purification? And yes, they do. It's washing. It is certainly washing. It's just more than that. There's just this rich constellation of imagery taking place in baptism. It certainly does include purification and washing. So those who profess repentance toward God is in our statement. We put that there because passages like this. Baptism is someone who's appealing to God from a good conscience. So we're looking for someone, the subject of baptism would be someone who has appealed to God with a good conscience, or for a good conscience. They've repented, they've turned to Him, and are following Him, or seeking to follow Him. So baptism signifies our repentance. It is the repentant response. And deliverance from the waters of baptism pictures a resurrection with Christ. Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or if you look ahead to Romans 6, 3 through 5, in the likeness of His resurrection. So this is, again, why we baptize the way that we do, by immersion, because we're literally putting this person down into death, and we're literally resurrecting them to life. And that's what this is imaging. You died with Christ, but you were raised with Him to newness of life. And baptism signifies that. Goodness. A lot to cover here. So we will continue this next week. We'll continue looking at this, and then we'll begin to work through some other issues related. And again, we'll have more information coming out. This is obviously a lot of work to be done here. This is a huge subject, so bear with us as we patiently try to work through this. If you have to miss these are recorded. They're YouTube, so you can go and you can watch and catch up and be instructed here as we're walking this through. So if you have questions, by the way, grab me. Love to answer questions. You grab Roger or one of the other elders, and we can help answer those questions. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that there is unity in Your word. And Lord, we rejoice together in its truth. And Lord, we rejoice that we can come to it and come to an understanding of what baptism is. And Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, that we would see the beauty of this sacrament. Lord, that we would see how valuable this is to us as we hear the word preached and as we see the word practiced in baptism. Lord, help us to esteem this as Your gift to us. Help us to appropriate it correctly. And Lord, where we are wrong, I pray that You would bring correction and that we would be willing to submit and obey You in all of these things. Lord, we're grateful for Your patience with us, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.